Welcome, dear ones, to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this 11th day of May 2024. Time's going by really fast. Welcome also to those that are joining us here in the room, those that are listening on the phone, and those listening on the recording. I'm glad to have each one of you in fellowship today. We have beautiful, sunny, warm weather finally here in Oregon. And whatever the temperature may be outside, we know that with God's presence in our midst, it is a very warm and pleasant atmosphere. So welcome, dear ones. And before we get into our study book, who would like to offer opening prayer?
Thank you, dear Father, for the Sabbath day. Thank you for your love shown to us every hour of the day. Be with us as we study your word. And thank you, dear Lord, for making it possible. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes and our ears to listen. And thank you for your great love that made all of this possible. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. We are in our book, which is Christ Object Lessons. We're in chapter 23 that is titled The Lord's Vineyard. We're in the subsection dealing with the Jewish nation. And we left off about two-thirds of the way down on page 286. To the paragraph that starts out, the descendants of Abraham. And the last thing that we were discussing before we ended last time was that, just one second here. There we go. Was that in order for God to carry out his purpose of making his people his living witnesses to the heathen, he had to first call them out from among the heathen. And God started with Abraham, led him out of Ur of the Chaldees, which was part of Babylon, and promised Abraham that if he would obey God and follow him in all of his areas, that God would make of him a great nation. He would bless him. He would establish him and give him a land that was not his. And so you can see that Abraham had to manifest faith to separate from those that he loved, to go and dwell alone in the wilderness, just him and the family and the servants and so on. And he had to also take it by faith that God was not leading him astray, that God would indeed fulfill the promise of giving him that land. Now, Abraham died before that land became his. Before he became a great nation. So even though God promised Abraham, God's promise did not end. It was completely fulfilled at the proper time. And Abraham did not lose faith at all. So when we find promises of God in the scriptures, and when we know that God has heard our prayers, we know he's going to answer them, it's all based on his timing, because God is faithful. Not one of his promises is going to fail. They all will be fulfilled at the proper time. That takes faith. Even when Abraham was dying, he had faith. And we also need the same, dear ones. Christ has promised us that he's preparing homes for us in the kingdom of God, in the city of God, that we will have homes on the new earth. Amen. Yeah, and it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness because he believed and he obeyed. The same with us, dear ones. These mansions are promises. And these mansions will not be seen while we're on this earth unless God works a miracle. They'll be seen once we're redeemed off the earth. So we take it by faith. And then God is pleased. So that's where we ended last time. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Again, it starts with the descendants of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham, Jacob, and his posterity were brought down to Egypt that in the midst of that great and wicked nation, they might reveal the principles of God's kingdom. The integrity of Joseph and his wonderful work in preserving the lives of the whole Egyptian people were a representation of the life of Christ. Moses and many others were witnesses for God. So what was God's purpose in bringing Jacob and those 70 other people with him and connecting them down in the wicked nation of Egypt? It was to be his witnesses. Now, if you remember, land was given to Joseph, Jacob, and their posterity, which was the land of Goshen. That was outside of the city of Egypt. It was outside into the country area because that land was considered holy ground by the priests. So when God brought Jacob, Joseph, and everyone connected with them down to Egypt, it wasn't to be within the city of Egypt itself. It was to be out in the country of Egypt, but by their interaction with the city folk, with the Egyptians, they were representing God, the principles of righteousness. And that was God's will. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
In bringing forth Israel from Egypt, the Lord again manifested his power and his mercy, his wonderful works in their deliverance from bondage, and his dealing with them in their travels through the wilderness were not for their benefit alone, These were to be as an object lesson for the surrounding nations. The Lord revealed himself as a God above all human authority and greatness. The signs and wonders he wrought in behalf of his people showed his power over nature, over the greatest of those who worshiped nature. God went through the proud land of Egypt as he will go through the earth in the last days, with fire and tempest, earthquake and death. The great I Am redeemed his people. He took them out of the land of bondage. He led them through the great terrible wilderness wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, Deuteronomy 8:15. He brought them forth water out of the rock of flint and fed them with the corn of heaven, Psalm 78:24. For, said Moses, the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in the desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as the eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, and spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. Deuteronomy 32:9-12. Thus he brought them unto himself, that they might dwell as under the shadow of the Most High. It's interesting the description they're given as to how the eagle flutters over her young and bears them on their wings. As I understand, that a mother eagle will somehow get the little one out of the nest, and of course it doesn't know anything about flying, and she will fly underneath of it and come up, and that thing will land on her back, and she'll take it up high and then dump it. And it does this several times. Pretty soon the baby learns to fly, and how she doesn't come away torn all up with talon marks on her back, I don't know. But that's nicely put.
Amen. That's amazing. So God had promised Abraham and his posterity the land of Canaan. But notice here that God led Abraham's posterity to Egypt, not to the promised land. So it seemed like God was not fulfilling his promise to Abraham because he led them to Egypt. Led them away from the land of Canaan into a different land. So did that mean that God wasn't going to fulfill his promise? Of course, the answer is no. But it did test the people's faith in the promises of God. Because it seemed like he was leading them in the opposite direction. The land of Canaan was in a different area from where Egypt was. So we can see that God is still going to fulfill his promises, but at times it appears as if God is not going to fulfill his promise. So what are we to do during those times in which it appears God is not answering our prayers or is bringing us into situations that's just the opposite of what we had petitioned him for? What are we to do then?
I think of the song, Hold Fast Till I Come.
Yeah, amen. So when situations occur that lead us to believe that God is either not hearing our prayers, or God is not answering our prayers, or the will of God is completely different than what he had promised. We need to trust in God's wisdom. He was still leading the children of Israel to the promised land, but there was a little detour first. You can kind of look at that as a detour. If you're on a trip and you have the destination you're going to, well, a lot of times you have to take potty breaks along the way. You have to go out and find a motel that may not be right on the same path that you're heading to for your destination. But those are just detours. They're side stops, if you will. It's not preventing you from reaching your destination. That's the goal. So we have to give God leeway. We have to allow him to lead and guide as he sees fit, and not try to box God in and corner him into a belief that he has to immediately answer your prayer in the very quickest way possible. Because we don't control God. We're not his creator. He is our creator, which gives him the right to lead and guide us any way that he sees fit. It's for us, in gratitude for him giving us life, to say, yes, Lord, I will follow you where you lead, whether I understand the reason why or not, because I trust your love for me. Yeah, amen, amen. Romans 8:28 is put in the room. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Amen. And amen. He pilots us. So we're to allow him to lead us. Those that have been in a plane flight, sometimes there's detours because there's a big storm in the direct pathway that normally would be traveled. So the pilot has to bank and curve and go many miles out of the way in order to avoid the storm, because the storm may cause all kinds of problems, especially turbulence. Now, turbulence, the majority of the time, is nothing more than a bad roller coaster ride, you know? But at other times, it can shake things apart and cause all kinds of problems with the plane. So to avoid all of those unnecessary areas, the pilot steers away off course, and then he brings the plane back on course when that danger is over. So you have to put your faith in the pilot. You have to trust that he knows what he's doing and that he will bring you safely to your destination. It's the same with God. We have to allow him the freedom to lead and guide us and answer our prayers in whatever way he sees is best and whatever timing he sees is necessary. Abraham followed God. He didn't see the fulfillment of his promise, but he still trusted that God would fulfill it. Joseph followed God, even though he went through all the turmoil that he did. But that all was necessary in order to prepare Joseph to be the second ruler in Egypt. God led Jacob and all his family, except for Joseph, who's already there, to Egypt, even though he was calling them away from the land of Canaan. They had to trust that God knew what he was doing and would protect them would guide them, would feed them, because they were putting their trust in his leadership. It's the same with us today, dear ones. God is allowing different tests, different situations, different circumstances to occur to get you and me and every other follower of his to recognize that he's in control, that he has our best interest at heart, and that he would not allow any unnecessary situation to happen to us without it having the best outcome possible. Yeah, amen. It's like a refining process. He has to refine away from us the dross of doubt, the dross of rebellion, the unnecessary material of selfishness, to get rid of anything like, I know better than you do. All of that needs to be burned away from us through fiery trials so that we will come to follow the Lamb whithersoever he leads us without complaining, without digging our heels in. I mean, we don't want to be like Lot and his family, that the angels had to grab them by the hand and pull them out. We want to say, yes, Lord, thank you for bringing me the message that leads to my salvation. I willingly, even though I don't understand why, I willingly will follow your wisdom. That's all that he's waiting for. And once we learn that important lesson of submission and trust, then we're prepared for heaven. But praise him for not giving up on me. Praise him for continuing to hold out the way of life, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear ones? Amen. It is to build character and teach us patience. Amen. And amen as well. Comment says, it's in the very heat of fire that the Son of Man was seen with the three Hebrews. With us as well. Excellent point. Any other thoughts or comments, Julian? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Christ was the leader of the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, enshrouded in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He led and guided them. He preserved them from the perils of the wilderness. He brought them into the land of promise, and in the sight of all the nations that acknowledge not God, he established Israel as his own chosen possession, the Lord's vineyard.
Amen. Any thoughts, comments, insights on this paragraph, Dylan? Now, how long were the children of Israel in Egypt after they had left the land of Canaan? 400 years. So that was, about 10 generations that had to go by before God's promise was being fulfilled. But that timing is based on our lifespan. A generation was considered about 40 years in the Bible. That's after the flood, of course. But on God's timetable, it was a very short time. 1,000 years in God's sight is like a day. So on God's timetable, it was a very short time before he was able to fulfill his promise to bring Abraham's posterity into the promised land. But on human timetables, it was an extremely long time. Christ promised 2,000 years ago that he had gone to prepare a place for all of his followers and that he would come back again. Well, on human timelines, that's a tremendous long time. I mean, how many generations is that? 50? But on God's timetable, it's just a very short time. So God is faithful, and he will not allow any promise that he has made to be void. He has every way at his disposal to carry it out, whereas we may see that it's impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. So Christ was the leader of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Any other thoughts on this paragraph before we go on? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
To his people were committed the oracles of God. They were hedged about by the precepts of his law, the everlasting principles of truth, justice, and purity. Obedience to these principles was to be their protection, for it would save them from destroying themselves by sinful practices. And as the tower in the vineyard, God placed in the midst of the land his holy temple.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Any thoughts or comments on this paragraph? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Christ was their instructor. As he had been with them in the wilderness, so he was still to be their teacher and guide. In the tabernacle and the temple, his glory dwelt in the holy Shekinah above the mercy seat. In their behalf, he constantly manifested the riches of his love and patience.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So here we see that the God that was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, that had performed all of the miraculous wonders there in their deliverance, that was the God who dwelt in the holy Shekinah above the mercy seat in the most holy place, was Christ. Now, did that mean that Christ was all by himself? Go ahead, your brother, sorry.
No, that's okay. I wanted to know then, the question that came to me, is it the Lord Jesus Christ then that is the Shekinah of the law of God in that he magnifies the law to make it honorable, or is that something new?
That's a good point. We know that the glory of the law was Christ being reflected in that law, by that law, as the law giver. So the God whose voice the children of Israel heard declaring the Ten Commandments was the voice of Christ. So he was the great law giver. He was the law manifested in the flesh. He was the God that was in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, guiding the children of Israel through the wilderness. But that didn't mean that Christ was the only God that was in that pillar of cloud. Because we know that God the Father was in Christ when he was human, reconciling the world unto himself. So we see that there was a partnership, a union between God the Father and God the Son, before he became God the Son in the flesh, between God the Father and the Lord God Michael, before he was born Jesus Christ. There's that co-partnership. There's that unity between them, not making up one God, but two gods united together in that purpose to provide deliverance, freedom, and redemption to his people. So many times individuals, when they read the word God, immediately go to God the Father, and they shut out that Christ is also God himself. So when they look at the beginning of the commandments, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, or one God, they immediately say, well, that's the Father. But here we see that it was Christ that was declaring that law in the hearing of all Israel. It was Christ that Moses met with there on Mount Sinai. It was the finger of Christ that wrote out the Ten Commandments in stone. So the interactions of the God of Israel with his people were the interactions of Christ with his people. But the Father was right there with Christ, just like he was back at creation. Let us make man in our image. There's that union. There's that co-partnership between the two. Again, not making up one God split into people. Two gods united together in the purpose of creating this world, creating mankind, womankind as well, and providing salvation. So it's not just the law of Christ, it's also the law of the Father, because together they brought forth that law. Any thoughts, comments, questions, Derwent? So then a question comes up, if it was God and Christ that was there up in the cloud that brought forth the law, where was the Holy Spirit? We know that there's three to the Godhead, so where was the Spirit? Any ideas?
The Spirit had to be there too.
Amen. So even though there's no mention of there specifically being the Holy Spirit there, we know that the Spirit had to be there. What's the work of the Spirit? To lead and guide people into all truth, whatsoever Christ has spoken. So we know just based on that, that the Spirit was there working upon the hearts of all the Israelites, including Moses, including Aaron and Miriam, right? Working on the hearts to get them to understand the very law that Christ himself was speaking. Without the Spirit leading and guiding us into all truth, we would not know the truth. We're not all wise. We're foolish. We're not righteous. We're unrighteous. So without the Spirit working upon our hearts, enabling us to understand, we would not be able to understand any bit of truth. So we see that it was all three in the Godhead that were there enabling God's law to be the guide of their life, to understand that law. Yeah, amen. Comment in the room. Says guiding and letting us know that we've done wrong or that we've done right. Okay. And amen. Another comment. The Holy Spirit must have been searching all their hearts as they went through the wilderness. Amen. Definitely. The Spirit was involved in creation. It's amazing when you start to analyze everything that took place in the creation of this world. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon its face. Then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So where was the Spirit? Right there, helping out in creation. So here we see God the Father, the Lord God Michael, who was to become Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit involved in the very beginning of this earth's creation. And they've all been united together to provide salvation since the beginning. I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing when you begin to contemplate this, Any thoughts, comments, questions, Derwin?
The thought came to me that we're talking about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and when it concerns the human race, there has to be a choice on our part. So we're part of the equation too. If we choose, if we don't choose, then we are not part of the equation. So choice is very, very important, and how much you know about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is also very, very important.
Yeah, amen. Amen. So we see here that it was Christ who was intimately connected with his people. He was the God of Israel. He was the great I Am. He was their instructor. He was their teacher and guide. He constantly manifested the riches of his love and patience to his people. So if the children of Israel would have taken time to contemplate, to think upon, to dwell upon all the benefits that their God had manifested to them, they would see that he was abundant in showing them love and patience. And by beholding the character of their God, they would have had the choice to be converted into his image. But you're right, dear sister, it was a choice. So you can see a bigger picture here. Christ was leading Abraham. Christ was leading Isaac. Christ was leading Jacob. Christ was leading Joseph. Christ was leading Moses and Aaron. Christ was leading his people through the wilderness. And all of this time, he was giving them abundant evidence of his true character, so that they, by beholding him, would be converted into the same divine image, and thus would be his witnesses, his representatives, his ambassadors to the heathen around them. But they had to forget self. They had to overcome selfishness. They had to allow God to be the center of their heart instead of self being the center. They had to change their whole outlook from, instead of drawing people to themselves, now to forget self and draw people to their God. And that was an extremely difficult lesson to learn. Human nature wants to draw everybody to us. We want to be the center. We want everybody to circle around us. Well, that type of outlook is destruction. God can't take such a person to heaven. Christ is to be our center. We're to draw everyone to Christ away from self. John the Baptist made that very clear, right? When his disciples came to him and says, "Hey, did you know that your cousin over here, Jesus is having more people come to him and we're losing more followers? That less and less people are coming to our meetings? You got to put a stop to that. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. Just the opposite of human nature. It's the lesson God would have each one of us learn today. And we must learn that, or we're not going to see heaven and live in it. Self must decrease that Christ may increase. Yeah, patience indeed. any further thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Today, as in days of old with the children of Israel in the wilderness, Christ is still constantly manifesting the riches of his love and patience. Praise the Lord.
Amen. Amen. And amen. We must die daily that Christ may live daily. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
God desired to make of his people Israel a praise and a glory. Every spiritual advantage was given them. God withheld from them nothing favorable to the formation of character that would make them representatives of himself.
Amen. So God wanted to make his people a praise and a glory, but he couldn't do that while they were focused on themselves, what they liked, what they disliked, how it affected them, how they felt about it. God couldn't make them a praise and a glory in that condition, because then God would have been rewarding selfishness. So in order for God to make his people a praise and a glory, so that they could then be like a beacon of light to the nations around them. How did you become such a glorious nation? Oh, well, it's our God. Before God could bless them with such benefits, he had to make them spiritual, not carnal. So every spiritual advantage was given them. If they would become spiritual minded and not carnal minded, then he could make them a praise and a glory. Because he knew that they would not accept the praise and receive the glory to themselves, but they would give it all to God and thus be a proper representative. I mean, that's what a representative is. You represent the king. And as you represent the king, you're to act like him. You're to have his interest. You're to have his glory paramount. As long as you're selfish, you're representing yourself, right? So God had to allow different situations to occur that would lead them to recognize their defects in character so that they could then, through his grace, strength, and divine power, overcome it. So God withheld nothing favorable to them to form a character like himself. So when he led them from Egypt and they came to a source 3 days out where there was no water, that was an opportunity favorable for them to form a character like himself. But to those Israelites that were focused on how they felt about it, how it affected them, they complained. They were bitter. They distrusted God for bringing them to a place that had no water. So the majority failed that lesson. God then continued forward and brought them to a place where there was no food. He gave them manna. Miraculous. And then, instead of being content with God's chosen diet for them, they lusted after meat. They lusted after garlic. So not just meat, but also the vegetables that they had in Egypt. So instead of thanking God for giving them a miraculous bread from heaven, they wanted more. Not because they needed it, because they wanted it. So then God had to lead them to a different test. Go and conquer. Oh, we can't do that. There's giants there. Their cities are formidable. They have huge walls that are extremely thick. There's no way we can do it. So we're going to go back to Egypt because we'll never get the promised land. So then you get the idea, dear ones. Every spiritual advantage was given them to form a character like himself. Here we are, 3,000, 3,500 years later. God is still trying to get his people to stop thinking about themselves and to start being spiritually minded, so that he can trust his people to correctly represent him in character to others. He's given us every spiritual advantage to form a character like himself. The children of Israel only had the 5 books of Moses. We have the entire Bible. The early Christian church had the Old Testament, if they could find all of it, and parts of the New, if they had the letters from the different apostles, including Paul. We have the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. God has given us every spiritual advantage to be able to form a character to represent God. Are we taking advantage of these gifts to be spiritually minded? Or are we allowing self to keep us carnal? Again, as our dear sister brought out, it's a choice. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear one? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Their obedience to the law of God would make them marvels of prosperity before the nations of the world. He who could give them wisdom and skill in all cunning work would continue to be their teacher and would ennoble and elevate them through obedience to his laws. If obedient, they would be preserved from the diseases that afflicted other nations and would be blessed with vigor of intellect. The glory of God, his majesty and power, were to be revealed in all their prosperity. They were to be a kingdom of priests and princes. God furnished them with every facility for becoming the greatest nation on the earth.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Any comments, insights that you'd like to share, dear ones? Amen. Amen. Comment in the room. What privilege. What grace. Amen. What mercy. So obedience to the law of God would make them marvels of prosperity before the nations of the world. So it was God's purpose by giving them his law, not just so they could represent him in character, but so they could be marvels of prosperity that the world would take notice of. Why did God answer Hezekiah's prayer and move the sundial back 10 degrees? Was it just to heal him? No, God had a bigger purpose in mind. And he was using Hezekiah to be able to complete that purpose. The heathen nations were sun worshipers. They were very particular in paying attention to whatever the sun did, because they believed that their God inhabited the sun, and that by the sun's movement, by the sun's actions, whether it was dim, whether it was bright, whether it was very warm, whether it was colder, they took that to be signs that their God was giving them so that they could understand the future. So when the sundial moved back 10 degrees, the worshipers of the sun knew it. They saw it. They knew that none of their gods could do that. So then which god did? Well, then they sent out individuals to try and discover which God did, and they discovered that it was the God of Israel in answer to the dying request of its King Hezekiah. Now you get the bigger picture why God answered Hezekiah's prayer. It was not just for Hezekiah to be benefited, but it was to be a witness to the other nations. In the same situation, God wanted to prosper his people, but if they would just consume it all on selfishness, well, then why should they be prospered in the first place? They're not going to bring glory to God who prospered them. Well, it was the same with Hezekiah. Why heal him if he's not going to use that divine miracle to uplift the healer, the divine healer? Well, even though God knew the future, he was still giving the choice to Hezekiah. Sadly, when the Babylonian ambassadors came in and wanted to know more about the God who could turn back the sun, all Hezekiah was doing was showing them the riches of his treasures. And he failed that great opportunity to witness the God of Israel to the Babylonians. Same with the children of Israel. They failed that opportunity to witness the glory of the God of Israel in what he had done for them. God has given you and me and all others of his people around the world the opportunity to witness for him to those around us. But it's our choice. Any thoughts, comments? Questions, dear ones? So God's purpose for Israel was that they were to be a kingdom of priests and princes. That was God's original purpose. A kingdom of priests. So not just one tribe being priests. All 12. You knew what happened to that. God had to alter his purpose because of disobedience. And instead of all 12 becoming material for priests, now just one. The tribe of Levi, because of their faithfulness. So we see that God is forced, I guess, to alter his plans, but his plans are still accomplished. Not like he would want them to be for the benefit of his people, but because in not fulfilling every aspect, it's an object lesson. God's purpose was that Christ should have come shortly after 1844. Yet Christ didn't come. The reason why was because of lack of faith, lack of obedience, lack of energy, lack of spreading the gospel. The promise of Christ's return is still coming. That promise is going to be fulfilled, but there's a detour, if you will. There's a delay. Christ could have come shortly after 1888. Why are we still here? Christ could have come shortly after 1901. Why are we here? Christ could have come before 2024. Why are we still here? God is still trying to get his people to be spiritually minded and no longer carnally minded. His goal to have his people a kingdom of priests will be fulfilled. The 144,000 that are alone enabled to go into that temple of God outside the city. They're made up from the 12 tribes of Israel. They will be priests unto God in that temple. God's original plan will be fulfilled in the end. There's been detours, but the promise will be fulfilled and will help to make that promise fulfilled if we become spiritually minded. All things are possible with God. Any thoughts, comments, questions, dear one?
Yes, I just wanted to share that it is very, very true. We have to have that obedience and humility and trust in God and love for him and his will and each other. I also see, though, too, that that there is a very needed sense of courage to be able to move forward too in our own individual walk and then as a people of God. As the tests unfold, we may exhibit some humility, we may exhibit some thankfulness, yet when we are pressed to move forward and the trial may look a little daunting, little crying. It will take that godly courage to move forward, knowing that it is God who is going to give that victory. It is God who is going to lift us up and preserve us and give strength and give us all these different things that we need to overcome. It is not ourselves, but we have to have courage, that God says, be strong and of courage, good courage. We have to have that too, I think. And especially in these end times that we're living in now, be able to stand up and proclaim the faith that we have in Christ Jesus, the beauty of the law of God, the times that are unfolding, the beauty of the Sabbath, the nations drawing together and what they are signs of and what we need to understand about them, and the coming out of all confusion and apostasy, that the Lord's people that are still stuck in their must, they too have to have courage, and we also have to have courage to let them know and the world know that these are the things that we stand for God is true, and he is not a man that he should lie, and he is love, and he is full of mercy and grace, and he is willing to forgive even the most vilest offender if they truly believe, but even that one must have some courage and faith, and they must yield and be humble. They must believe. There's something about that courage thing. It almost seems like it kind of mixes in some way with faith. So I just think it's very important to know that we have to have courage of when to go, when to be still, when to speak, when to be silent, when to make something, when not to make something. You have to have those kinds of faith and courage kind of mixed in order to get the work of the Lord done, wherever he may plant, whether it's a humble work or whether it's one of greater responsibility. It takes that humility and faith mixed with the courage to go forward and do it. Otherwise, all of those that served the Lord before us, even thousands of years up until now, they would have never gone forward if they did not have a mixture of that faith and humility mixed with courage to go forward. At least that's a thought that I have.
Yeah, amen. Amen. I agree 100%. But our courage has to be mixed with faith and obedience to God's will. That's the proper courage. For instance, God told the children of Israel to go and conquer the land. They refused to do so. So they lacked courage mixed with faith to obey the will of God. So God said, well, you haven't learned your lessons yet. You're going to have to go into the wilderness for 40 years. So that this particular generation that lacked faith is not going to see the promised land. They were given a chance. They failed their chance. So their children I'm going to bring in. So then individual says, well, we don't want to go back 40 years in the wilderness. We're now going to go and obey God and conquer the city. That took a lot of courage to go out there. But it was not courage mixed with faith in obedience to God's will. That courage was placed in themselves following their own plans. And of course, God couldn't honor that because it was a selfish courage that was misplaced. So God wants us not just to profess to keep his commandments, but to exercise in keeping that commandment. And that takes courage. Courage mixed with faith in obeying the will of God. That's the courage that God is asking each one of us to manifest. Not be afraid of what men can do unto us, but have the courage mixed with faith to follow God's will, knowing that he'll take care of the consequences. So, amen. Courage is definitely a part of being a Christian and walking with Christ. But courage that is unselfish, following the will of God. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Well, next time we'll pick it up at this paragraph that begins in the most definite manner. And that's about 2/3 of the way down on page 288 of Christ's Object Lesson. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. And who would like to offer closing prayer for our service? Please go right ahead.
Thank you, dear Lord, for your words of wisdom. Thank you for your abundant love and for showing us how you want us to be by giving us your unfailing love and your courage in doing what God wants us to do. We find that in the Holy Spirit. We find that in our Bibles. Thank you, dear Lord, for giving it to us in our hearts. Be with the speaker. Send the Holy Spirit to guide and to direct him in the words he speaks. And send the Holy Spirit to help us understand to the fullest the message for today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. So we'll pick it up next time at the paragraph that begins in the most definite manner, and that's two-thirds of the way down on page 288. And let us take a 16-minute break and then return back here at 12 noon Pacific time or 3 p.m. Eastern for our main church service.